Turn together to 1 Kings chapter 5. I have to admit I wasn't expecting to be here this morning. Pastor Will emailed me a few weeks back and asked if I would teach on March 19th on Elijah, and I was very excited. If you ask Liesl, Elijah is one of my favorite Bible characters. I've always said I would like to watch an accurate movie of his life. And then Will followed up a day later saying it's actually February 19th, and I'd be teaching on the building of the temple. And I have to admit I was a little disappointed. But these are chapters that do hold a lot for us, and so it'll be exciting to look into the Lord's Word this morning. So we begin. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Lord and our eternal Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that throughout the entirety of it, there is encouragement for us, there is blessing, and there is instruction. Lord, we pray that as we look at these chapters this morning, that you'd open our eyes to the truth that you have in it, that you'd encourage us, and that you'd bless us in your grace. We do love you. Pray that you'd give us wisdom and insight. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, we have a lengthy portion of scripture to look at this morning, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. And so we won't be reading this section. In fact, we probably won't be looking at everything that is covered in these chapters. We're actually going to focus in on a few key points in this section that I think are the most important. But as we begin, I wanted to ask this question. The past number of weeks as we've began this study, Pastor Will has begun by taking a step back and looking at the history of the nation of Israel and looking at where they are here in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and then looking forward to where they are going to be and gaining a little extra aspect of understanding in where we are in the Lord's redemptive plan. And I wanted to do something similar this morning, and I wanted to ask the question, why are these books written? Why do we have these chapters? Why do we have these books? And why are they important to us? Or you could say it a little differently. What does God intend for us to take from these chapters as we study these sections? And in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 3:16, there's a very well-known verse. All scripture is profitable. And there are two sections that, you know, you could really break down. There's four things there, but they really fall down into two categories: what to believe and how to live. And so these chapters are firstly very important for us because they give us instruction in doctrine. They give us a very good understanding of the history of man, looking back all the way to Genesis, all the way through to a true history of the nation of Israel, all the way up to the life of Christ. It gives us an understanding of the Lord's redemptive plan as it works out through man, up through Israel, even through these chapters that we're going to be looking at this morning and beyond, where even the nation's apostasy was part of the Lord's redemptive plan. And also, very importantly, in what to believe, it gives us an understanding of what God expects from us. We have the commands of the Lord. We have the instruction of the Lord. And so we have an understanding of doctrine that we get from these books. But also, in these chapters, we also have instruction on how we ought to live. And one of the most important things that we can take from these is, and I think this is the most powerful way in which a lot of these chapters teach us how to live, is it teaches us how to live by example. 1 Corinthians 10, and I actually am going to read this entire section. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 down to verse 12. Read, "For I want you to know, brothers, that all our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. And so what Paul is talking about there is he's looking at the history of the Exodus, the nation of Israel, as they came out of Egypt. And he says, what happened to them, you're supposed to look at how they lived and understand that those things were written down so you'd have an example of what not to do. That is a powerful example of how not to live your life as a Christian. And I think even beyond that, by application, we can also say, as we look at the lives of people like Joshua, of people like David, we can say these are examples of people who hear the word of the Lord, who hear the commands of the Lord, and obey and are blessed. They experience the blessing of the Lord. And I think we can also look at the lives of some people beyond that, like an awful example of someone like Jeroboam, or someone with a very strange example like Solomon, and say these are examples of perhaps how not to live. These are examples of how people can hear the word of the Lord, understand the word of the Lord, and not live by the word of the Lord and experience the punishment that comes on disobedience. And so in these next 2 weeks, this week and next week, we're going to be looking at Solomon. And Solomon has an extremely interesting legacy by way of contrast. It's hard for me to even wrap my mind around the contrast in the life of Solomon. Because this week we're going to be looking at Solomon as the faithful servant who builds the temple to worship the Lord. And we're going to be going through and we're going to be seeing the prayer and the benediction of Solomon, which really mark a high point in the nation of Israel. And then next week we're going to look at Solomon as the unfaithful servant who builds the high places to worship idols. And he's going to build four high places to worship idols for his wives. And it's an incredible contrast, because we're going to be looking at the building of the temple and then the building of the high places. It's really a shocking, it's hard for me to even comprehend how someone like Solomon could have the incredible wisdom and insight that he was gifted of by the Lord, and then turn away and do something that was not just folly, but sin of the highest degree. And so there's an aspect in which Solomon is an excellent example of someone who starts well and finishes poorly. But we're going to be looking at this over the next 2 weeks. So for our outline this morning, as I mentioned, we're not going to be going through every section in this passage, but we're going to be looking at three parts that I think are the most important for us. And we're going to be first looking at the Lord's exhortation to Solomon, which is in chapter 6. Then we're going to be going down and we're going to be going through the prayer of Solomon in chapter 8 and finishing with the blessing, or you could say the benediction, that Solomon gives to the people at the end of chapter 8. So let's first begin by looking at the exhortation to Solomon, and we'll read these three verses in chapter 6, starting in verse number 11, where it reads, "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people, Israel." And following verse 14, "So Solomon built the house and finished it." So this is a word of the Lord that comes to Solomon approximately in the middle of this building project where he is building the temple to the Lord. In chapter 5, he's contacted King Hiram, and he has made the preparations, and he's made arrangements for the work. At the beginning of chapter 6, he begins the project, and as he is building, the Lord comes to him with this word. And this word is different than the other two times where the Lord is going to appear to Solomon. In chapter 3, the Lord comes to him in a vision by night, almost as if he came physically. And then again, in chapter, I believe it is 9, when this project is completed, the Lord is going to come again visually so that he can see the presence of the Lord and give him another command. This one was likely brought to him by a prophet of the Lord. And so it's different in nature, but this is still the word of the Lord. So this message of the Lord has three purposes that I wanted us to look at this morning. Three purposes that the Lord word has for Solomon. And the first of these purposes is to encourage Solomon to complete the work. You see that in verse 12, where the Lord speaks to him concerning this house that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father. So the question really comes to our minds, well, what was the word that was spoken by the Lord to David, his father? And we find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 through 17. I'll read those words for you here. In these verses we read, starting in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, who I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And so in this message to David, which we would assume Solomon is very familiar with, having heard it from David, his father, there are several things that would be an encouragement to Solomon in completing this work of the temple. And the first of those things is that the Lord has promised to David that he is going to build this temple. There is the sure confidence that the work that the Lord has promised is going to come to pass. And it's going to come to pass because the Lord has endowed wisdom, he has endowed the preparations, and he has prepared the nation for this work. But knowing that the Lord has ordained this to come to pass, Solomon can take heart knowing that as the Lord has promised that it's going to be completed, he can take heart and he can put his full energy into completing this work that the Lord has given him to do, knowing that it is truly the Lord that is going to bring this work to pass. The second of these things is the forgiveness of the Lord, the mercies of the Lord, and we see that in, I turned back from it, but we see this in verses 15 and 16, where the Lord says, if Solomon sins, then he is going to be rebuked, but he's also going to be forgiven. The Lord is going to be towards Solomon as a father is to his son. There's going to be this forgiving and merciful relationship that the Lord has with Solomon. And the Lord, the law in some ways is a very terrifying thing. In the law, we read that if the nation deviates from the law in one point, then they've really forfeited their right to be in the land of Israel. They've forfeited their right to have that special relationship with the Lord. But they've really forfeited their right to be in the land. But far outweighing, I think, the terror that I think the law should bring is the knowledge and understanding of the mercies and the forgiveness of the Lord. In that the Lord is going to be to Solomon and he's going to be to the nation like a father is to the son. He's going to forgive their mistakes. He's going to forgive their iniquities. And he is going to bring them into a special relationship with him. So two encouragements. The first of those is the Lord's bringing the work to pass. The second of those, the forgiveness and mercy of the Lord. And the last of these encouragements is the Lord's sovereign plan to establish the line of David forever. And he notes specifically that he's not going to cut off his line as he did with Saul, which is really a sad story. It wasn't just the throne that was taken from Saul. It was his line. The entirety of the house of Saul came to an end. They were all cut off and destroyed. And as we look through Israel's history, there were several other kings that were condemned and punished in this way. We think of a king like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who I think we're going to look at later in this study. And both him and his sons and everyone that pertained to his family are cut off and destroyed. And the same with Kings Baasha and also with King Ahab, who the entirety of the line is cut off and destroyed. And the Lord's promising that's not going to be the way that I deal with the house of David and with the line of Solomon. Ultimately, I think this promise, which is not presented to David as a conditional promise in this section, it's just presented as a promise. I think this finds its full fulfillment in the Son of David, which is Christ, that will sit on the throne of David for all eternity. But in any case, the third encouragement here is the Lord's continuing mercies to the house of David. So three encouragements for Solomon to continue the work. The Lord's going to bless him in his house. He is going to forgive him when he stumbles. And the Lord has ordained the work, and so he can put his full energy into the completing there of it. The second encouragement that I wanted to note is verse 13. And this encouragement, this purpose of the Lord's word is to remind Solomon of the true significance of the temple. Which 13 reads, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel." In verse 12, we looked back at a promise made to David, his father. And in verse 13, I think there's a reminder of promises that are made to Moses in the nation of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. This is something that Moses prays to the Lord in Exodus 33, following the nation's sin against the Lord, when they worshiped the golden calf. But Moses prays to the Lord and says, "How are the people of the world going to know that this nation is different?" And the Lord, what Moses prays and requests from the Lord is that the world would know that the nation of Israel is different, that they are special and they've found favor in the sight of the Lord by the Lord's presence. And this is a presence that was shown to the nation of Israel in the Exodus by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. It was further shown to them in the tabernacle where the presence of the Lord dwelt physically among them in the tabernacle, and now is again going to be given to them in the temple. And the promise of great blessing is not the magnificence and the glory of a tent or the magnificence and glory of the temple, but the true promise of greatness, the true blessing on the nation was the physical presence of the Lord among his people, was that he was going to dwell among them, that he was going to show them mercy and forgiveness and blessing, and that he was going to protect the nation, that he was going to guard them from evil and enemies without and within, and he was going to show mercy to them. And underlying, I think, this entire thought of the Lord's presence among the nation is the other thought of the Lord's gracious choice. And you see this in the prayer of Moses. What other nation did the Lord do this to? There was no other nation which the Lord looked down on, and he said, "I am going to dwell among you, and I'm going to make my name known among you." But it was with Israel that he chose to do this. And so the Lord sovereignly chose the nation of Israel. And he also sovereignly chose the line of David, and specifically Solomon, to build this house for his name. He's going to build a temple, and he's going to dwell among his nation. But there is that central thought of the Lord's presence among his people to show them blessing. And I think as we consider that truth, I think we should also be reminded of something that the Lord has also done for us, in that in salvation, in the justification of the Lord, we read in the New Testament that there is now a temple in our bodies. There's a temple in our hearts in which the Lord dwells day and night. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and among us. And through that, we experience the blessing, the comfort, the grace, the mercy, and the protection of the Lord as well. And so I think in these two things, I think we should see a very strong parallel, but also be very encouraged, knowing that I've mentioned this before when we've covered similar passages, and this isn't something that's original with me. This is something that I've heard S. Lewis Johnson teach in some of his lectures. But I think we have the presence of the Lord in our hearts. But I think a lot of us would prefer the visible presence of the Lord in fire. You know, out there in the pillar, showing us which way we should walk, where we should go, and how we should live. But I think having the Lord inside us, having the Lord guiding us through his Spirit, is something that's more precious and more wonderful, as we have the presence of the Lord with us. So the significance of the temple, the second purpose of the Lord's word, excuse me, the significance is the presence of the Lord among his people. And the last one, which is actually the beginning of this is something that is the entire message of the Lord is predicated on, is to encourage and exhort Solomon to walk in obedience. Verse 12, concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you. So this is a conditional promise that's being made to Solomon. He's saying, if you will walk and you will serve me and you will obey me and do what I've commanded, then you will be blessed in this way. And this is the second time that the Lord is going to command Solomon and exhort him to obedience. The first time in chapter 3, where he says the same things, if you will walk in my statutes, and he promises, then I will extend your years. Here, where he promises essentially three things, the extending of his kingdom, he's going to establish his word, and he's going to dwell among them visibly. And then again in chapter 9, he's going to essentially repeat this exhortation to Solomon. So he's exhorting him to walk in obedience, and I think the major thing to take note of in this is that there is, I don't want to say that this is a threat, but he's promising blessing for obedience, which implies punishment for disobedience. And those punishments include the possession of the kingdom to Solomon's descendants, the visible presence of the Lord, and I think also the protection of the Lord against the enemy. And I think something that should be struck home to Solomon in this is that the temple is not what guarantees the presence of the Lord. The grand, beautiful, and glorious temple does not show that the nation is going to have the Lord dwelling among them and protecting them. What guarantees, maybe guarantees is not the right word, but what brings the Lord's protection and blessing to the nation is obedience. It's not the temple. It's obedience to the word of the Lord. And that is something that the Lord is trying to strike home to Solomon here in the building of the temple. So I think there are several things that we can take from this just by way of application. And the first one continues on from that thought of walking in obedience. And that's the fact that sin separates, it creates a separation between us and the Lord. And Isaiah 59, I think, brings this out most striking to us. 59 and verses 1 and 2, which read the following. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And sin does indeed create a separation from the Lord. We read in the New Testament that there is nothing that can separate the Lord's people from the Lord. There is absolutely nothing in all creation that can separate us from the Lord. But there is an aspect, even in our Christian life, in which sin severs a close communion with the Lord. Also, sin also very often separates us from the place of blessing. You think of some examples of this would be a crime. You can be dwelling in security and happiness with your family, and if you go and you go rob a bank, the police are going to come and they're going to take you to prison, unless you live in certain cities. But there is that sense in which sin has severed you from the place of blessing. Or you think of someone in a happy marriage. Something like infidelity is going to sever you from that place of blessing. You'll know the Lord's forgiveness. You'll know the love of the Lord, which nothing can sever you from that. But even as sin against the Lord and walking away from the Lord severed the people from the land, they severed the people from the blessing of the Lord, sin severs us from the place of blessing in some ways as well. And there are certain sins which do this more visibly and powerfully. So there should be encouragement even to Solomon, but also to us, to walk in obedience to the Lord, knowing that, not believing that by, you know, a true obedience, the Lord is going to shower, you know, riches and glory on us. We don't believe in a prosperity gospel. But we do believe that when we walk in obedience to the Lord, that the Lord does honor that and that he does bless that in his own way. And so an encouragement to walk before the Lord in obedience. And second, and I thought this was an interesting parallel, is that the Lord's people are to be active in the Lord's work. So the Lord had ordained this work that was going to come to pass. He had ordained that this temple was going to be completed by David's son, and Solomon was still expected to stand up and to labor in the building of this temple. The interesting thing is that the Lord has also ordained that there is another temple that's going to be built. There is another spiritual dwelling that is going to be completed, and that is the Lord's house. And in 1 Corinthians 3:9, we read that the Lord's people are to be active in building up that same house, that same temple. We're to be fellow workers in the work of the Lord. And just like Solomon, who is building a temple, we're also to be building a temple, and that's the church. We're to be building each other up in Christ. We're to be exhorting each other in obedience. And we're to be active in the Lord's work as well. The fact that that work is ordained and is sure to come to pass doesn't free us from the responsibility of building the Lord's house, but we're to be active in that work as well. And I think this is the last thing that I wanted to take away from this. And to look at this, I think you have to kind of take at least one small step back. But that's the responsibility of leadership. In 1 Kings 11:33, this is the condemnation of Solomon that comes when he walks away from the Lord. But it reads, "Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of Sidonia, Chemosh, the goddess of Moab, and Milcom, the god of Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules as David my father did." His father did. There's this aspect in which when Solomon was walking after the Lord, when Solomon was walking in obedience and fulfillment of this command, the nation followed after Solomon. But when Solomon turned and he walked after the idols of his wives, then he walked in folly, the nation followed him. And the legacy of Solomon, as I've mentioned already once before, is complicated, because the lasting legacy of Solomon is not the king that led the nation to worship the Lord. The lasting legacy of Solomon was the one that led the nation into idolatry. He built multiple altars for these pagan gods, and he led them into sin. And there's an interesting thing beyond this in the legacy of all the kings of the nation of Israel is I don't think that there's a single king where this was not the case. When a king turned his heart to serve the Lord, the nation followed. When a king turned his heart to go after evil, the nation followed. And so as the king went, so did the nation. They didn't rebel against the spiritual leadership of the king. And by way of application, I think we all need to understand that the responsibility of the king was an incredibly grave one, as he was supposed to be the spiritual leader of the kingdom, following the Lord in obedience. And when he didn't, there were grave implications for the nation. And I think even here in this congregation of the Lord, there are a lot of leaders represented, leaders of companies or leaders of families or brothers, sisters. There's many things that are represented here. And for the Lord's people, there is going to be an effect on how we lead. If we lead in a way that's wrong, those that are following are going to be affected. And so there is a grave responsibility that I think we can see from Solomon, in which he failed, but we should take heart and be encouraged to not fail in the same way. So we'll move on, and we're going to look secondly here at the prayer of Solomon. And as I mentioned before, this is a prayer that takes place at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings. We'll flip forward to chapter 8. And we read in the first 11 verses of them bringing the temple into, or sorry, bringing, not the temple, bringing the ark into the completed temple, and the glory of the Lord coming down in verses 10 and 11 to fill the house of the Lord. And what follows in the next verses is the blessing of the Lord in Solomon's prayer of dedication, which is really the high point in the entire nation of Israel. Never again are you going to see the nation coming together like this to wholeheartedly serve and worship the Lord. It's going to be all downhill from this point. But this prayer should be an encouraging prayer to us as we look at these things. One of the key points in this prayer is the forgiveness of the Lord. And that should really touch our hearts. Because even as Solomon says, there is no one that does not sin. And so we should have hearts that are very thankful to the Lord in understanding that the Lord is a forgiving God. That is something that's key to understanding his nature. And that's really probably the key point in which Solomon really hones in on this prayer, that the Lord is merciful and he is forgiving. So let's read verses 22 through 24. And this is the first real point of this prayer. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to all your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. So the first thing that he praises the Lord for, there is no God like our God. And there are two ways in which Solomon praises the Lord for this. And that is firstly, his covenant faithfulness to his people. He has brought about every last word to which he has promised to the nation, to Moses, and to his father, David. In the like way, the Lord has promised, and just as it has always been for the Lord, he is unable to lie, but he has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. His covenant faithfulness is eternally secure to his people. I think the question should arise in our minds, is there any who is faithful to those who are so often unfaithful, like the Lord's people or even as we are? And the answer to that is, there is none. There is no God like our God who shows covenant faithfulness to his people as the Lord does. The second thought in this prayer, beyond covenant faithfulness, is the steadfast love of the Lord to his people. He's not just eternally faithful, but he shows eternal love to his people, even as he has to this point in the nation shown to Israel. Romans 8:35 reads, and this is a wonderful passage, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is no God like our God who shows us his covenant love, who shows the eternally faithful and eternally secure love to his people, who keeps covenant and shows steadfast love to his servants who walk before him with all their heart. There is no God like our God. The second request is in verses 25 and 26, and the thought here is, let the Lord's words be fulfilled. "Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed which you have spoken to your servant David my father." So he's asking for the Lord's words to be fulfilled. And in this prayer, and specifically in this section, I think we should understand that the prayer of faith is not a, the prayer of faith is not one that does not have material to look back on. In Solomon's prayer, he looks back to how the word of the Lord had been fulfilled in the past, and it looks forward to the completion of the Lord's word in the future. And in our lives and in our prayers, we should look for the Lord's words to be fulfilled, and that should not be an unfounded hope. It should not be an unfounded trust that the Lord, who has done and completed everything that he said in the past, will continue to do so for us in the future. And so we can also look for the Lord's words to be fulfilled, knowing that he is faithful to what he has promised. Verses 27 through 30. May the Lord hear our prayers. Solomon is going to recognize here an important truth. And we'll read it in verse 27. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." And so Solomon, he recognizes an important truth. The Lord is too great to be contained inside a temple. This temple does not have some special significance where the Lord can only hear you if you are in this temple, or the Lord can only hear when he is in this temple, but the Lord is too great. The heavens and the earth cannot contain the Lord, and certainly not this temple. But Solomon's praying that when the Lord's people, in obedience to the Lord, seek communion with the Lord by going to the place where he has chosen to dwell, when they pray towards this place to the Lord, that the Lord would be gracious and that he would hear and that he would answer prayers. And we know that the Lord is a hearer and an answerer of prayer. So the next section of this, 31 through 53, and we'll read these verses. These are seven requests that Solomon makes about the Lord when he hears prayer. Or I think Pastor Will put this the last taught. He taught this, which was 16 or 17 years ago, 2007. I was still playing Little League Baseball. But these are seven requests that Solomon makes for the forgiveness of the Lord. Starting in verse 31. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sins of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locusts or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man, or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands towards this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive, and act, and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your namesake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against the enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord towards the city you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward the land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And so in the reading of this, we should be able to notice this repeated prayer of Solomon, O Lord, when you hear, forgive. And so there's the thought of blessing and forgiveness throughout these verses. The first request, 31 and 32, and we'll move through these very quickly for our time's very nearly gone. But the first one is that the Lord would see and he would judge between secret wrongs. In these verses, there is something that is reflected in the law of Moses, where if a brother sins against his property, or I think in Exodus it speaks of someone putting his hand to his brother's property, or putting his hand to a loan which was given to him. If his brother says, I think you've stolen my property, and he says, I didn't. I didn't do it. It wasn't me. Then they're to go into the house of the Lord, and the Lord is going to vindicate the innocent or the guilty. And there are many sins that are committed against us or are done secretly, but the Lord will see in heaven, and he will judge even secret wrongs. This one is the next two, verses 33 through 36. But when the nation sins, when they're driven before their enemy, or when they are given no rain because of sin, when they repent and when they turn to the Lord, may the Lord not just forgive them, but that he would restore the blessings that they had before. 37 through 40, this is the next request, and it seems very much a repeat of the previous two requests. This is, if there is famine in the land, or pestilence, blight, mildew, locust, caterpillar, whatever plague, he asks that the Lord would answer every prayer, but in verse 40, he adds, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to their fathers. So there's this purpose that Solomon sees in the answering of prayer by the Lord, and that's to establish faith in the hearts of his people, that they would have faith and that they would obey and fear the Lord. 41 through 43, that this answering of prayer would show the nations, that it would show the Gentiles around the Lord's character, the power of his great name, so that they would believe on him, that he would give victory to the faithful. Verses 44 and 45 is interesting. These are the only two verses in which he doesn't mention sin by the nation of Israel. But he's praying that if they have to go out to battle and they pray and look to the Lord, that he would give them victory. And then lastly, the centerpiece of this last request is that the Lord would show mercy and compassion, not on an obedient people, but that he would show mercy and compassion on a sinful people, which was the nation of Israel, but also reflects our hearts, which we understand is sinful above all things and desperately wicked. But the Lord has mercy, and he shows great compassion. So may the Lord bless, may he hear in heaven and forgive when we pray unto him. And so lastly, the blessing or the benediction of Solomon. So there's going to be five blessings that Solomon recites to the people. And we find this in 54 through 60. The first is a recounting of what the Lord has done for the people. Now, as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar where he had knelt with his hands outstretched towards heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. He's faithfully performed every work and every word that he has promised. The second blessing that he speaks to the people is a hope. This is a request, may, but he's asking for the Lord's continued presence with us. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us. May the Lord direct our hearts towards him, verse 58, that he may incline our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his rules which he commanded our fathers. May the Lord daily provide the needs of the people, verses 59. Let these words of mine with which I have pleaded before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night. And may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires. And may the nations see and believe, verse 60, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Isaiah 49 is a commentary on this. The Lord is God. There is no one else. And this blessing is interesting. This is all works that he is asking the Lord to do. May the Lord continue with us. May he take our hearts and direct them towards him. May he daily provide for our needs. And may the Lord, through this, cause the nations to believe. And so there's this sense of reliance. This is not our work that we are active in this. This is the Lord's work in his people. May the Lord, through this, cause great blessing to his people. And then lastly, there's one command in this prayer. This is to the people, the final benediction of Solomon. And this is the conclusion of the prayer, which I think these words very much call back the conclusion of Solomon's book, Ecclesiastes. This is the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. But verse 61, his one command to the people, serve the Lord with your whole heart. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. So what does it mean to serve the Lord with our whole heart? It is difficult, I think, to define positively. It's easier to define negatively what it is like to not serve the Lord with your whole heart. This verse is in some ways a theme of this entire study. We're looking at a kingdom divided, but you could also put it hearts that are divided. The nation of Israel was a nation whose heart was divided. They didn't ever reject the Lord fully. What they did was they added to their service and worship of the Lord the worship of the nations that were around them. And in that, you are no longer worshiping the Lord when you worship the Lord plus something else. But Elijah really brings this out, I think, powerfully in his sermon to the nation in Kings 18 when he says, if the Lord is God, then serve him. And the thought is, then serve him alone. But if Baal, then serve him alone. You need to choose in your hearts who is God and follow after him. The sad part, I think, about this commandment that Solomon's making is that this is not something that was fulfilled in Solomon's life. Solomon did not serve the Lord his God with his whole heart. We read in the chapters that we're looking at next week that his wives turned his heart away from the Lord his God, and he served four gods. And I don't want to take away the thunder of whoever's teaching next week, but these four gods, Ashtoreth was essentially the god of sensuality or sexuality and pleasure. Milcom, who's not Molech, Milcom is separate, but he's the bull of power. He symbolizes power. You have the third one, Chemosh, the god of warfare, and Molech, who is essentially the god of prosperity. And he's looking to these idols, these false gods, for the fulfillment of these things that he should have been looking in his heart to the Lord for the fulfillment of these things. And I think serving and following the Lord with our whole heart is not turning aside from the service of the Lord to find the fulfillment that we should find in Christ somewhere else. We should not be looking to find our strength or, the best example of this is, Chemosh, the god of warfare. He was going to bring victory when you went out to warfare to your enemies. And to serve him was to look to him for victory over your enemies. Solomon should have been looking to the Lord for victory over his enemies. He should not be looking to this false hope, this broken cistern that cannot bring victory. In our own hearts and in our own lives, if we want to serve the Lord with our whole heart, I think we also have to look to the Lord for the fulfillment of our all in all. We cannot be looking to the strength of man, the strength of our own arm, or I think most interestingly, I think in the case of Solomon, our own wisdom to find that fulfillment and to find those good things, but we need to find that in the Lord and to serve and obey him with our whole heart. I think if Solomon could testify, he would say, wisdom is good, obedience is better. I think that's the message of Ecclesiastes. Wisdom is good, obedience is better. And I think that's also the message of these chapters. And may the Lord bless us even as we consider these things, as we seek to obey him and live in his ways. Let's pray. Our Lord and our eternal Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much even for these words that we've considered this morning. Lord, we pray that you'd take them and that you'd apply them to our hearts. Lord, we do pray that you would apply our hearts to wisdom, that you would point our hearts and our minds to serve you with our whole heart, with all our mind and all our strength. Lord, we pray that you'd bless us. We pray that you'd encourage us. And we pray that through this, you would do a great work in our lives, in our children's lives, and even in the city around us. Lord, we do love you. I pray that you'd be with us even as we continue your worship this morning. In Jesus' holy name, amen.